In the book of Hebrews tonight, we are in the third chapter, a few verses in. So we went through the first chapter, which is primarily on the deity of Christ and his history from eternity past until today. And the audience of this book is likely Jewish Christians in Rome. Sometime in the 50s A.D. And they were somewhat confused about the difference between the age of Israel before Christ and those covenants and rituals and the reality of the church age. Starts talking about the perfection of the revelation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1:1, God, after he had spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, in whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So that's a short little history of our Lord Jesus Christ from eternity past, before creation, before time began, before our physical universe existed that we live in, up until the present time, having accomplished victory at the cross. He is today sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And that introduces the first section. The audience had a confused view on the relationship of our Lord Jesus Christ to the angels. And they had a problem with angel worship there in the Jewish church in Rome. So the first portion here is an argument about the superiority of Christ. And we said first, he's superior to the prophets and all of the revealers of Scripture before him. And then we said, well, he's superior to the angels, having become as much better than the angels as he's inherited a more excellent name than they, which is the same name that we have inherited as members of a royal family, as adopted adult sons and daughters of God the Father, brothers with Christ. So, in this second chapter, having looked at the deity of Christ, his place in creation, his place at the cross, his place in eternal judgment, 1:13, but to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And the angels are just ministering spirits, whereas Jesus Christ is the Son. So then in chapter 2, we looked at the incarnation of our Lord, taking on human form in the virgin birth and his work on earth, his earthly ministry. And there again, even though for a little while he emptied himself, the doctrine of kenosis, of his divine privilege, so that he could submit to the will of the Father, just as we also are to submit to the will of the Father, so he could be the perfect example and the author of our salvation through his sufferings. Yet, he was still superior to the angels. And then, after that, after we talk about the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bring us in. And we look at 2:11. For the one who sanctifies, that is the Father, and those who are sanctified, that is us, are all one in unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call us, the church, brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold I and the children whom God has given me. And that is a reference to us, the Father's giving of the church to our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took on the same, that through death he might, one, render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and two, might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Slave market of sin. And the power of sin is death. For surely he does not give help to angels. He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. We looked at Galatians and we understand that we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So it's part of the divine plan from eternity past that he do these things. It was necessary, and as we have been studying in the doctrine of worthiness in the last couple of weeks, he was the only one who could. We looked at Revelation and the Lamb. The Lamb is the only one in the history of our universe that could have made propitiation for our sins, because he is the only one who did not sin himself. For since he himself was tempted, in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Since he knows suffering and testing through his earthly ministry, he knows testing and tempting that we'll never have to see at a degree and level that no one else ever did have to suffer. He is able to be the perfect mediator for us in the throne room of God the Father. So, let's take a moment now to go to the throne room of our Father to make sure we're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit indwelling us and that we can focus on the word that God has for us tonight. Sweep away all those distractions that might be in the way, that might steal our attention from the word of God. Father, we do thank you tonight for the honor and privilege to come boldly before your throne. We do thank you for the many blessings that we have received through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that he has paid that debt and redeemed us from a slave market of sin, that we might enjoy the sanctification of the Spirit, we might enjoy the fellowship of the Spirit, we might enjoy your word that you have for us tonight, that it might profit us in our daily lives. We pray that you would help us to give our full attention to whatever it is that you have for us tonight, that we might take it in and use it in our daily lives, that we might seize every opportunity that you put before us to do your will in our lives and glorify your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So in chapter 3, which is where we have been this particular go-around, I get about 8 weeks every few months or so in a rotation with some other folks. And we started at the beginning of chapter 3. So if I can get to the right place here. So we talked about the faithfulness of the Son in the first three verses. We spent a long time on this first verse. It's really thick. It's got a lot of doctrine for us. It's got a lot of things for us to use. Therefore, holy brothers, these are many of them references to this passage that we just read in 2:10 through 18. Holy brothers, a reference to our adoption as adult sons and daughters of God the Father, members of the royal family, individual believer priests that can come before the Father at any time, partakers in that heavenly calling. That is our calling. Our calling to the work of service, the ministry in the Christian way of life, fulfilling the plan of God for our lives, submitting to his will by the leading of the Spirit. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, the book of Hebrews spends several chapters talking about the high priesthood of Christ. But this title, the apostle, that's the only time in the New Testament that Christ is called the apostle. And Christ, Jesus, is the sent one. It is both a reference to the messianic nature of Christ, that he is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, to do his work on earth. And he has many appearances in the Old Testament as the angel of Yahweh, the messenger of God that spoke to Abraham in the burning bush, spoke to Moses in the burning bush, spoke to Abraham, spoke to many in the Old Testament. In his pre-incarnate, before he took on humanity, he was known as the angel of Yahweh. And the word for angel and the word for apostle mean almost the same thing in their basic meaning. Messenger, person sent on a mission. So, but this particular congregation is a little confused on the nature of angels. And there's a little bit of angel worship going on here. So, the author of Hebrews, he avoids this title, the angel of Yahweh, so prevalent in the Old Testament, even though the author of Hebrews is steeped in the Old Testament, and there is quote after quote after quote after quote in the book of Hebrews of the Old Testament, primarily from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He calls him the apostle, the sent one. So we spent some time talking about that, and we talked about our confession. What is our confession? Well, our confession is everything we know about the truth of our salvation, the truth of our own nature, the truth of the nature of God. It's all those things that we boldly proclaim to the world. He was faithful to him who appointed him. And we talked about this word appointment, and we saw at the beginning of Hebrews where it says, the Son was appointed heir of all things. But that's a different word. It's not the same word that we have here. The word that we have in chapter 3 is the one that follows, through whom also he made the world. And that word to make in the Greek is poieo, a very, very, very common word in Greek. It just means to do something or to make something. And it's got a very wide usage in the New Testament. But it is used to translate the word for create, the common word for create in the Old Testament, as in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. That's bara in the Hebrew, and it's poieo in the Greek. So it's this word here, through whom he made all things, in Hebrews 1. And then here, in 3:2, he was faithful to him who appointed him. And we talked about the faithfulness of God. God is faithfulness. It's part of what defines God as God. In the same way that God is all-powerful, God is truth, God is love, God is unchanging, God is all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing. It's one of those characteristics by which God is known. God is faithful. And when you see it, it's an equation, just like it is here. God is faithful. In this case, our Lord Jesus Christ was faithful to the one who appointed him. That is, God the Father. And just as also Moses was in all his house. Now, being from a Judaistic background, Moses gets a very important place in the Old Testament system of things. And we looked at that passage in Exodus where it says, and in Numbers, that God spoke to Moses face to face. He spoke to his other ministers through dreams, through visions, but God appeared and cut his covenant with his covenant name of Yahweh, often said Jehovah, the covenant name of God the Father, Yahweh. To Moses. That's the first time it's used in the Old Testament. is when our Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Moses in the burning bush. So, and we have this passage in the Great Hall of Fame of Faith in chapter 11 on the faithfulness of Moses. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. The king's edict was to kill all males, male babies, born to the Jews in bondage in Egypt. But they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he could have been second in command of what at the time was the largest political empire of the ancient world. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And we know that our reward laid up in heaven is the exact opposite of treasures here on earth. The things of heaven, the heavenlies, are, you can't see them, right? They're invisible, but they're internal, and they're perfect, and they're incorruptible. Whereas these things that we see here on the earth itself will be rolled up like an old garment and burned off. All these things that we have around us, all these earthly treasures, are corrupted and are not eternal. Although we can't see them, that is what we see. That is why we're to walk by faith and not by sight. Greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And we start, how do we start the chapter 11? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. And that is how we are approved unto God. We study, right? We learn the Word of God. We learn the will of God for our lives. But it is faith that is the mechanism by which we operate and must operate as ambassadors of heaven, citizens of the heavenly kingdom. We can't see that kingdom, right? So we must walk by faith. Those are the things not seen. But faith allows us to do that. And this whole chapter is about all these heroes of the faith. And the one thing they all have in common is they walked by faith and not by sight. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. This is the first Passover, the tenth plague in Egypt. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, as though through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. And one of my all-time favorite promises is that verse with Moses standing, staring at the largest army the earth had seen up to that point, and saying, stand still, don't do anything, and be delivered. Watch the deliverance of the Lord. And that is how the deliverance of the Lord works in our lives. We don't have to do anything except have faith. Right? Whatever you pray for, pray believing. Faith is the key. And if we just get out of the way, the Lord will take care of the problem, just as he took care of the great army of Pharaoh there in the Red Sea. And as we're going to discuss here in the coming verses in chapter 3. So, but the interesting thing here is that God has not appeared to Moses until verse 28. So all these other things that Moses did by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, he did by faith. He hadn't had anything revealed to him yet. The Lord had not spoken to him. He had no particular reason beyond what we do to believe what the Lord had for him. And yet he did. And these other deeds were no lesser deeds of faith. And indeed, there are plenty of people in here to which the Lord did not appear, but had faith. So let's go back to chapter 3. So, Jesus Christ was faithful, eternally, perfectly, to the one who appointed him in eternity past, that is God the Father, just as Moses also was in all his house. In the Greek, the word faith is pulled to the very beginning of the verse. The most important thing in this verse is faith. Everything else comes after it. So we're going to skip down to where we were there in chapter 3, which is quite a ways here. Yeah. So just as also Moses and all his house was faithful, implication, for he, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And that's where we are. We're in this little section here. We've the first half of the verse, and we're doing the second half of the verse. So we spent quite a long time talking about worthiness. We notice that the thing emphasized in that verse is the degree of difference. By so much more, way over here. The degree of difference in the glory between Moses and our Lord Jesus Christ is infinite. Just as infinite as sinless perfection is from imperfection. And just as infinite as the builder of the house is to the house. And the builder can build as many houses as he wants to build, right? That's a lot more valuable than one building that he built over here. And what we wanted to say about worthiness is that it is something of an equation. You're considered worthy because whatever it is appropriate, is suitable, is fitting. We talked about deeds worthy of the death penalty. In Paul's career and in our Lord Jesus Christ's career, you know, Pilate washed his hands and he said, this man hasn't done anything for which the death penalty is appropriate. And Paul, in his traverse up the Roman ladder, you know, official after official says, I can't find anything for which the death penalty is fitting, worthy of the death penalty. The thief on the cross said to our Lord Jesus Christ, we have done things for which it's appropriate that we're being put to death on these crosses because we are criminals and murderers and we deserve it. But this man has done nothing to deserve it. We talked about the story of the centurion. He had a servant, Roman centurion, in Israel that was dying. And this is early in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's still preaching the kingdom of heaven to Israel. Has it moved to Samaria and beyond? So the centurion doesn't deem himself worthy for our Lord to come to his house. He's a Gentile. But he sends elders to contact Jesus, elders of Israel, Jewish elders. And the Jewish elder says, well, this guy, he paid for our synagogue. He built us a synagogue. He's a good guy. You know, based on what they could physically see that he had done for the community. It's a good thing. But the centurion replies, well, I understand authority. I tell my soldiers to go do something and they do it. I tell my servants to go do something and they do it. So if you were to say, you know, be healed, then it would happen. And what he was saying with that statement was describing his faith in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ over creation and nature. That all he had to do was say, and it would be so. And to which our Lord replied, "It was in all of Israel I have not seen such faith." So, but he didn't consider it appropriate for Jesus to visit him. He didn't consider himself worthy of the deeds of our Lord. But Christ had another idea. Based on that great faith, he was healed. So, this is just the outline that I was looking for before. We start out, we look at the superiority of the person of Christ in the first four chapters. First, over the prophets, and the revelation of Christ is superior because he came in person. It is in-person revelation, God to man. Over the angels, due to his very nature, he's the Son. Angels are part of creation, and it's just like the builder and the house. The builder of all things is God. Angels are built things, just like we are, created things. So now, we're looking at this section, this short little section here in the first six verses of chapter 3, comparing our Lord to Moses. We look first at the great faithfulness, perfect faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ in the first three verses as our example. And in all things, in the Christian way of life, is to be conformed to the image of Christ, the perfect example for any behavior for a believer in Christ is the behavior of Christ himself here on the earth. And now we're looking at this passage on the superiority of the builder over the faithful building. It's a great building, faithful building, worthy of inclusion in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Now those are the heroes of the faith. Yet, it's still a building. It's still a human being. And it's not worthy of being compared to the Creator himself. So let's get back through. This is the doctrine of worthiness we went through. So, this one has been deemed worthy of more glory than Moses, our Lord Jesus Christ, by just as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And what's emphasized here is the degree of difference again. Just as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And then the next three verses amplify this passage. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was, on the one hand, this is about Moses, he is faithful in all his house as a servant. It's a special word for servant. We're going to need to spend a little time on that. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ as a son over his house. Whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And then we have the second exhortation. Don't be like Israel in the wilderness. How many people made it out of the wilderness into the promised land? Two. Not terribly many, right? Moses got to see it. But only two people were faithful through the 40 years and got to see, got to receive the promise, got to enter into the rest. And that's the basis of this admonition. Is that rest exists. It's already been prepared before eternity past, in eternity past, when God planned everything out, said, here's your rest. This is my plan for your life. It's perfect. It's so perfect that it adjusts to us walking off the path here and there. And, you know, there's a new perfect plan. It's not new. It's just adjusted. Because God, being omnipotent and omniscient, knows when we take those missteps, get off the path over here, come back to the path, perfectly adapted, because God knows the end from the beginning. Time is not to God. God exists outside. God created time. So God lives apart from time, and so there's no difference. There's no distinction to God in the beginning and the end. He already knows the ending. by just as much as the builder. That is this word here that we're going to look at for a little bit, katasculazo. It means to make ready or build or prepare. And here it's a participle. And it's an aorist, which means it's looking at the gnomic truth of it, you know, in general, generally. Someone who generally builds, this builder, the one who built the house. The builder has is more honor than it, the house. So, this word katasculazo, make ready or build or prepare, it's a compound verb, a preposition plus an original verb that we don't see at all in the New Testament. Is that big enough? I was worried that that wouldn't be big enough to read. Is that legible? Okay. Anytime you get this odzo ending, that's an active. It means you took it from, the verb comes from something else. And it means to make it this way, like baptizo, to baptize, to make baptized. In this case, to make something, the noun that it comes from, which is skuos. And we're going to talk about that too. Skuos is just a thing. I mean, it's, you know, and it's just as basic meaning, it's something. It can be an object of any kind. You know, it can be a container, it can be a utensil. But the thing in common to all of these skuoses is that they are dedicated to a particular purpose. You know, like a spoon is for eating, right? A wine jar is for putting wine in. A pitcher for water, a shoe to wear. It's a thing, but it's built for a particular purpose. It's designed or dedicated to be used for that particular purpose. Now, in the New Testament, we don't see that verb at all. So we're not going to talk about skuazo. But this word, vessel, utensil, is used a little differently in the New Testament than in the secular Greek, in that it's applied to human beings as vessels. So, skuos in general, it can be used for property, and we'll look at one of those. We'll turn to Matthew 12:29. Speech of Christ rebuking the Pharisees here, 22 and following, verse 29. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property? And that word property there is our word, skuos, his stuff. Unless he first binds the strong man, then he can plunder the house. It just means general property there. And in the two, very similar in the other two passages there, the parallel passage, Mark 3:27, and then in Luke 17:31, that means leave your stuff behind there. And we're talking about the day of the Lord here. Verse 22, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Verse 30, it will be like that day when the Son of Man is revealed. And on that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Like the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, the period of great tribulation on the earth. And in this passage here, we have whose goods are in the house. The goods there, it just means your stuff. It's like if your house is on fire, leave. Don't go around and try to get your material possessions. Leave. So that's what it means here, your material possessions, your stuff in the house. In Paul's vision, when the Lord opens the gospel and opens the early church via the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles, via Paul's missionary journeys, we have it used there for an object that he really didn't have a good word for. So turn over to Acts 10. Huh? Oh, I'm sorry, you're right. It is Peter's vision. We would have figured that out, wouldn't we? You're right, Peter. I've got Paul there. I need to change that. Acts 10. No, this is the visions of the critters on the thing like a sheet. And there's Peter. Verse 9, the next day as they were on the way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the house about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object, and that's our word skuos, an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. So Paul didn't really have a good word to describe this thing coming down with all of these creatures in it. He uses skuos. But that's what it's for. It's to carry these creatures. That's its purpose. And there were in it all manner of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Not by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him the second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly confused in his mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. He's a centurion in Caesarea. He's been sent to Joppa. Asked directions for Simon's house. That's where Peter's staying in Joppa. Appeared at the gate and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I've sent them myself." So, this is the sign God gave to Peter that the ministry, the increase of the church, magnification of the church, was to go to the four corners of the earth, all Jews and Gentiles. But, in our context, what we need to recognize is that he doesn't really have a good word for this. So he uses skuos. I mean, you could say container or vessel if you wanted to, just as easily. Because Peter's using an object, thing. I saw this thing. I don't have a good word for it, but it had all of these animals in it. So that's pretty general. The first one, just all the stuff that you're on, so anything, any material property. There's a verse that we didn't look at as merchandise, your stuff for sale, in Mark 11:16. We have this object here in Acts, and it's used for some particular utensils, a little bit more specific. We have in Luke 8:16, we have the covering for the lamp. It's probably the snuffer. We have a collection of lamps in the foyer there. The Roman lamps are the nicely shaped ones with the hole on the top for the wick. And, you know, the oil would go inside and there's a spout there. So the covering for the lamp is the little snifter that you see. It's a long pole here, and it's got a little bowl on the end of it, and you put it on the hole, and it puts out the lamp when you're ready to go to sleep. So that's Luke 8:16. Now, no one, after a lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container. That is, you don't immediately put it back out right after you just lit it. That's what it means. Or puts it under a bed, because then you can't see anything there either. But he puts it on a lampstand, so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor a secret that will not be known and come to the light. But our concern here in this context is that container there, that is a skuos. And really, it just means utensil. Like the utensils of the tabernacle. You know, that you had the instruments to use with the altar of incense, the instruments for the lampstand, the instruments, the things inside the Ark of the Covenant. All those are skuos. So it's used again for a jar of wine. So vessels, pretty good translation there, a vessel of wine. John 19:29. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. That's the very end of the crucifixion there. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. But in our context, the word jar there in the English is this word skuos, the container for the wine. Pretty general. And then in Acts, it's used for an anchor. So this is the shipwreck. Before long, they rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euryclo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the boat under control, and that would be the lifeboat off the ship. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. There's a lot of technical terms in this verse. Fearing that they might run aground in the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor. And this word sea anchor is just this word skuos thing. And, you know, we go out a little bit on a limb because we don't have any other uses of this word for anchor. But we look at the context and say, well, that must be what it is. We let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. So, something to slow the boat down. Maybe an anchor. Those usages that we've looked at are more like the secular, non-Bible usages of the word. Utensil or container, or just general property stuff, something like that. But in the New Testament, and a little bit outside the New Testament, but quite a bit, importantly, in the New Testament, it's used of people. So, and we should start with 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have studied this, but it's been long time. It's been a while. Really important passage, and it's not easy to jump into the middle of it. So, and I've got a note here to remind ourselves that we should back up a bit in reading this passage. So this is part of the greater context of 3:7 and following. If the ministry of death, we're talking about the new covenant. If the ministry of death and letter engraved on stains came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, and we read that in the book of Exodus. They could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, the same glory, the Shekinah glory of the pre-incarnate Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, present with the tabernacle and the congregation of Israel in the wilderness. Because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, and that's a reflective glory. It's not even primary source. But is that same glory of Hebrews 1:1, the exact radiance of his glory? How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? It's another one of those infinite contrasts. Too wide, you can't define it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more than that which remains in glory, eternal glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness. And that's our word. We're going to hear it here in just a minute. If we hold fast our confidence, boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away, the very partial glory. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And this becomes important when you're witnessing, right? So you may often get the opportunity to, you know, we have the one thing which is our example, is our witness by example, the way we live. We are sanctified in time by the way we live. We to live in such a way that is suitable, is appropriate to our ambassadorship and our citizenship, which is not of this earth, but is of heaven. And that's the one kind of witness. But what about this other kind of witness when you're talking to someone one-on-one? Right? You can't preach sin because they're hardened, right? Is it going to do any good to condemn them with some particular sin? Maybe it's a sin by which they define themselves, right? Maybe they're a homosexual, right? Who is defined? He is his sin, or she is her sin. It's not going to do you any good at all to preach a particular sin. You've got to preach the wages of sin, right? You've got to show the universality of the wages of sin. And you've got to preach hope. You've got to preach redemption and repentance. You're not going to get anywhere, and it'll happen, I guarantee it. Because it's one of the better world cosmic satanic tricks to pull out of the bag and say, well, you're going to have to approve my sin if you're going to talk to me, because that's what I do and that's what I am. You know, or I'll shun you and walk away. You can't fall into that trap. You got to be in the same boat because you are in the same boat. Right? And I'm talking to one-on-one. I mean, we preach the truth boldly, but we speak it in love, right? So, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. We all need salvation. Now, when you get into the church, yes, you start being renewed. We start conforming to the image of Christ. We can take in doctrine and we start living it. But God is the avenger. You're not the avenger. Right? So you preach hope. You preach redemption. Apolutrosis. We all need to be bought out of the slavery, the slave market of sin. We all are in this body of death. So, let's go back to where we were. The veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Then they can learn doctrine, right? Once they're born again, they're a new creature. Well, that new creature has the ability to walk in the light. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, to be beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, just as from the Lord, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We have all received the same mercy. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they are not able to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves. That's pretty important. That's pretty hard. Because that's what you know. You know yourself. Right? That's what you know. Don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's a lot, but what was our part in it? What did we do? Faith. That's it. It's the grace of God. My father, my grandfather, were very fond of saying, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." That's no cliche. That is the truth. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And that's our word that we're talking about here, skuos. It's just a thing that carries stuff. It's like that jar for wine or the snifter that puts out the candlelight. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're just a container, just like the lamp contains the oil. The lamp doesn't produce any light at all. But the oil, which burns, does. And the lamp is just a container for that oil. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, confused, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body, the vessel, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Having that same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. The blessed hope. It's the motivation. So, let's move over to 1 Thessalonians 4:4. Back to the first verse of chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that, as you have received from us, how you ought to walk, and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality. In case we're confused about what kind of sanctification this might be, this is not eternal sanctification. This is sanctification of the earthly vessel. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So, we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, right? These earthly vessels that we walk around in, the blessed hope is that we're going to get incorruptible, perfect resurrection bodies, at which point we'll ditch these imperfect bodies that come corrupt and with an old sin nature for the perfection of our resurrection bodies. But in the meantime, as we walk by faith and not by sight, we are to be sanctified. We are to be different. We are to be marked out, dedicated to the will of God. And that's our witness. That's what people see as we walk around here on planet Earth. What do we do with this earthly vessel? And people will pay attention. And God sees, we don't necessarily see, but people see how you live. You know, if you're the guy at work that doesn't complain every 5 minutes, for example, you're the guy that doesn't drive like a maniac on the freeway and cutting everybody off, for example. In all, you know, live your life in love according to the will of God, and that is your witness, and that gives you opportunity to witness, to speak the truth in love. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And it's no accident that so many of these passages talk about sexual immorality because they're so visible. I mean, there are a lot of sins you can do in your head that nobody sees. You know, you can be greedy, you can be proud and arrogant, you can lie to yourself, you can feel guilty, you can worry. Which, if you're a Christian, you're not supposed to worry, are you? Right? You're not supposed to feel guilty. You're supposed to confess that sin and move on. There are plenty of things. There are plenty of sins that you can do. Nobody sees. But there is a set of sins that everybody sees. And among them, well, there are plenty of sins that the law is going to be a motivating factor. You know, stealing and murder and things like that. You know, you might refrain from that just because society is going to throw you in a dark pit and forget about you, right? That's a strong motivation. But society is very forgiving. For example, lustful passion. You can't walk 5 feet without seeing a billboard that's using sex to sell something, right? You can't do it. It's everywhere you look. So that's a real visible witness if you refrain from that sort of thing. It's a strong witness. It's a strong voice that you don't really have to speak with. You just live it. not like the Gentiles who don't know God. See, there's the sanctification. You're supposed to be visibly different than those who don't know God. And that is temporal sanctification. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Why? Because the Lord is avenger in all of these things. And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Just as also we told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So we have been given these great gifts that enable us to do this. We've been given the Holy Spirit. The church has been given the Holy Spirit. The church has been given the completed, revealed Word of God, the mind of Christ. We have the example of God the Son on earth to emulate. We have a lampstand. We have a physical place here, a local community to help us out. We have the messengers. We have the angels, the shepherds to teach us and lead by example as well. We have all these things. That, do they have all these things in the age of Israel? No. The Holy Spirit occasionally came on believers for a particular purpose. Right? There was no permanent indwelling of the Spirit. They didn't have the revealed Word. But what do you think Noah did? He got told to build that ark. What did he have to go by? Nothing. No canon of Scripture at all that we know of. You know? And that's, you know, even more so the respect due to the heroes in the Hall of Fame of faith in Hebrews 11 is that these guys did not have the revealed Word of God to live by. They did not have the face-to-face example of our Lord Jesus Christ here on the earth, fulfilling the will of God the Father. They didn't have these things. And yet, they walked by faith and not by sight. So, let's look at Paul in Acts 9:15. This time I got it right. It's not Peter this time. Oh, I've got the wrong verse, don't I? Oh, yes, there it is. So Ananias, in verse 13, answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man and his terrible reputation for persecuting the church of Christ and how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And even here, he's got authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Terrible enemy of the Church of Christ on earth here. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Chosen instrument. Instrument there is our word skuos. A vessel or container for the will of God, the plan of God on earth. And look what Paul did, you know, after this. Chosen instrument of mine. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And that's unique in the New Testament. Chosen vessel. But we do have vessels designated for wrath or mercy in Romans chapter 9. I think that I'm just going to remind ourselves, because we've been here recently, that verse 19, verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So he hardened Pharaoh's heart, remember? The Pharaoh may have given in to one of those first nine plagues, right? But no, God hardened his heart because he was chosen for that purpose. He was the instrument of God's wrath on Egypt. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault then? For who resists his will? The answer is no one. Rhetorical question. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? A building isn't going to say to the builder of the house, why did you make me like this? Or does not a potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? If then God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. If so, and it's true, he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. And what did we do to become vessels of mercy? Absolutely nothing. It is the grace gift of God, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So, vessels to receive mercy or to receive retribution. Turn over to 2 Timothy 2. We're out of time, so we're going to finish with this one. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. And we know this distinction from gold, silver, and precious stones, and wood, hay, and stone, right? This distinction. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master. And that is presenting yourself, living sacrifice. Sanctifying yourself means to dedicate yourself to submission to the will of God for your life. Prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. For those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So, got your game plan right there. Sanctify yourself. Okay. So we'll return to this next week, but we close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your so great salvation and the plan of God for the ages and the perfect plan for our lives. And we pray that you would help us to be sensitive to your leading, to stay on your path that you would have us walk. And we pray that we would be effective ambassadors and effective citizens of your kingdom. We pray that you would help us to be mindful of opportunities to put what you have taught us tonight to good use in our lives. Keep us sensitive to your leading. We pray that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.